Well, as everybody's making it back to their seats, I guess I have some explaining to do why Frankenstein is up here today. But I strongly urge, if you have an overhead garage door, let somebody who actually knows what they're doing take care of it. I tried to fix it myself, and this is what happened. So I didn't properly assess the power that was behind that garage door, and I got in a fight, and it won. So, but I think both Leanna and I praise God that, there are any number of circumstances that could have, just that piece being an inch over to one side or something like that, and I might not be sitting here today. So I'm going to sit down so that I don't pass out in the middle of this. I'm not actually really concerned about that, but the doc told me to take it easy, so I have been off my feet for the last couple days. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll stand as we read Malachi. Dear Lord, I just pray that you would give me the words today, that you would give us all ears to hear what your word has to say to us. Lord, I just pray that you would not allow me to get in the way of your word and your message. And I pray that we would listen and heed your words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Malachi chapter 2. I was joking with my wife. We're actually getting ready to leave town in just a couple weeks. And I was joking that they gave me the toughest passage. I kind of feel like Willie Easley's when he was talking on speaking on Romans. I feel like Malachi 2 is has a lot of areas that I can get myself in trouble here. So I'll try to stick to the Word of God. Let's stand as we read this. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord, the sanctuary the Lord loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith. And this, Joey will be talking about this later, but in verse 17 it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have you wearied him, you ask? by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? All right, you can take your seats. Tough words. A couple of observations that I have made from this passage, and I just want kind of some reminders. Dave and Greg both talked a lot about the context of this. This is 100 years after Nehemiah has brought back a remnant to Israel, to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the walls. They see themselves as having fulfilled the things that God has had them to do. They are restarting the sacrifices. They are now sacrificing in the temple. They've rebuilt the temple. They see themselves as having basically done what was required of them, and now they're asking God, why? Why have you not blessed us? How have you loved us? They're challenging God to basically prove himself to them. They feel like God owes them something. The observations continue with, I see him as specifically talking to the leaders here in Malachi. He's talking to the people of Israel in general, but he starts out with the priests, the religious leaders of the nation. And in many cases, if you look back at the law, even to some extent, the political leaders of the nation as well, they're the ones that judge the matters of God's law that he has given them. May not be leaders in the sense of Nehemiah or some of the other kings or anything like that, but they do lead this nation. And so he first points out the priests. The whole nation has fallen under sin and hypocrisy, and he goes first to the leaders. The second group that he goes after is the leaders of the families. He goes after the men. He goes after the husbands and the fathers, and he says, this is what you've done, and this is how you have not honored me. I think, particularly chilling to me as a man and as a husband and as a father to read this and just realize the primacy that God places on marriage, on parenthood, and just how much importance this has to him. He is primarily addressing hypocrisy in the heart of the leaders, which has then led the heart of the people astray. And the reason that I say this is I think this is really important to understand this passage because I think that if you look at the dialogue between the people and God, that they don't understand, they don't acknowledge what they have done. They don't understand that they are under God's wrath for their sin. They think that they have done everything correctly. They think that they are right. They think that they are righteous. And God is pointing out their sin. And so I think that this is very key because I think that we can learn the lesson that there are times that we think that we are right before God when we may be in sin. And that goes along with, they have been crying out to God for justice, for mercy, for blessing. They're saying, where is this God? Where has he gone? And again, I'll repeat, they think that God owes them something. And finally, I'll say that this book is fundamentally about God's love to the people of Israel, his choice of them as his chosen people, their wickedness, human wickedness, it applies to all of us, and God's restoration. I just got lucky to get the human wickedness part. So I kind of feel like, in order to look at this passage, I feel like I'm on a balance beam almost, and we all are as we read this. I initially thought it was more like a tightrope, but I feel like the better metaphor is a balance beam because it is secure, it is solid, it is there. If you go off to one side, you'll fall. If you go to the other side, you'll fall. If you go straight ahead, you'll find Christ. And remember that all Scripture points to Christ and to the gospel, to the good news of his salvation. And I think that, like I said, Joey's going to talk about this. It's actually the introduction, the last verse, verse 17, is the introduction to the next section. But I think that it is important for us to look at it almost as a conclusion or as a reminder to us, and I'll look at it at the very beginning. Verse 17 says, talks about the both sides of the balance beam as far as I can see. It says that, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied them, you ask? By saying, on one side, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, which is not true. And he is pleased with them." Completely false. "And yet on the other side, where is the God of justice? I am just. Why doesn't he come bless me? That person isn't just. Why doesn't he come and rain down fire and brimstone on that person?" We can easily find ourselves on the one side of legalism and using this passage to point fingers at everyone else. Or we could find ourselves on the other side and just say, evil doesn't matter to God. So as I try to walk the balance beam of the truth of God's word, pointing to the gospel of Christ, that he has saved us from evil. Yes, it does matter to God, but he has saved us from it. I don't want to say that it doesn't matter. I don't want to say that eventually everyone finds their way to God, because it is true that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. On the other side, I don't want to say that that God is just going to come smite all of us, because he has promised otherwise if you believe in Christ. So this is the balance beam that I'm walking. To go back a little bit, as I was studying Malachi, I was actually in Oklahoma doing some training. And I was kind of thinking about, why are we looking at Malachi? You know, I mean, it happened 2,500 years ago. It was a long time. It was written to somebody else. It wasn't even written to Christians. It was written to Jews. It was written to the nation of Israel. Why do we look at this? And I kind of thought about, if you think about it from a pilot's perspective, our bodies aren't designed to fly. We're not designed to, we don't generate the massive amounts of thrust that it takes. We aren't designed to produce lift like a bird is. We don't have feathers. We don't have light bones. We're not designed to defy the force of gravity. And we're definitely not streamlined enough to reduce the amount of drag on our bodies. We're not designed to fly. Although on those last two, I think Joey easily might have a head start on the rest of us. Sorry, Joey. at least a head start on me. I'm one of the idiots that decided that wasn't enough to keep me from trying. So what do we do? Our bodies they're not designed to be going at 300 miles an hour. And for everybody that's looking at me and saying, yeah, you're the idiot, they're also not designed to go 60 miles an hour down the freeway. So I just to point that out. A pilot spends the beginning of their training, quite a bit of training actually, to learn how to ignore, actually, the signals that their body is telling them and to rely on the instruments that they're given. If you've ever been in an airliner and been in the clouds and all of a sudden you look out the window, you see a cloud break, realize that the airliner is turning and you had no idea. Those are the kind of sensations that we are trained to ignore. I've got a secret for you. The pilots feel the same thing. And this is not to scare anybody from flying, but the pilots feel the same thing. And the reason that they're able to continue to fly safely is because they have instruments that tell them, that basically build them the picture that they can't trust their own senses to build for them. When you're in the cloud, you don't see anything. You don't know where the earth is in relation to you. You have an instrument that tells you that. You don't know how high you are, how close you are to the ground. You have an instrument that tells you that. You don't know how fast you're going. You have an instrument that tells you that. So that is how we have basically allowed, we've made a product that's allowed us to fly. In the same way, our hearts are deceitful. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. In the same way that I can't trust my own senses necessarily to keep myself on the balance beam, to keep myself flying, and I have to cross-check my instruments to make sure that the picture that I see is the same picture that God sees. The same way happens right here. We have to talk to the Lord who searches the heart and understands the mind. In Hebrews 4:12, it says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. If anybody can give me a quick and accurate definition of the soul and the spirit, I challenge you to do that. But realize that God's word cuts, is able to divide that, is able to separate those two. Joints in the marrow, it's able to pull those apart and just, I mean, I think of a surgeon's knife, you know, just able to, that scalpel, just be able to just make it in between those two. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So the word of the Lord is our instruments. That's how we tell, even when we feel like we're doing something else, even when we feel like we're in an unusual attitude, we can look at our instruments, cross-check that, and kind of see where we're at. It builds us a picture of where we are. It's interesting that in Hebrews 4:12, that comes just after he applies a passage from the Old Testament to talk about a New Testament example. He talks about entering the Lord's rest, and he says after that, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." So let's look at Malachi 2 and look at their example of disobedience so that we won't fall by following the same example. All right, the first 9 verses are to the priests. Let's read those. I'll read the first couple of verses. "And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me." Again, I remind you of the observation. This is about the heart. This is about their heart is wrong towards God. And he takes this seriously. He says that he will curse them 3 times. In just a sentence, essentially. "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from the festival sacrifices." I haven't had the opportunity to skin a deer, but if you skin a deer, you know, and you take out all the offal, it's the intestines, the guts, the bloody mess that comes out of an animal. I remind you that the sacrifices that they were giving God were the diseased animals. So this is the intestines with worms and disease, and he says he's going to throw that right back in their faces, and they're going to be carried off with it. As you would carry anything off to the dump, basically. This is how seriously he takes us. And I think that he uses these strong words because they don't understand their own sin. They don't understand where they're standing in regards to God. I want to point out, though, that he does give a hint of reconciliation, of restoration here. In verse 4, he says, "And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi will continue." He's going to keep his covenant with Levi, regardless of these priests. He is He is going to curse them. He is going to spread on their faces the offal of their sacrifices because they have given these to him in an unworthy manner. They have offered him the worst of their flocks. They have given him the diseased, the lame, the blind, something that they wouldn't even give to their own ruler. And yet he says that he will keep his covenant with Levi. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence. He revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. I did a little bit of looking to find out where this was, this covenant. Closest thing that I could find was in Exodus 29. So if you could flip over there really quickly. In Exodus 29, 43. Or we can start in 42. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites. And he's speaking to Aaron and his sons, by the way. There also I will speak to the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. Aaron was not a perfect man. His sons were not perfect men, and none of the Levites were perfect men. They were all sinners. But God made a covenant with him to dwell with the Israelites, that he would give those instructions. That is why true instruction was found in his mouth. Nothing false was found on his lips because God was speaking through him. So as long as he continued to keep that relationship open with God, that is why that covenant existed. And he talks a little bit about that. He says, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but you have shown partiality in matters of the law. This kind of hints at their job to also judge the matters of the law. But I would say that in Malachi, you can see that the partiality that they have shown in matters of the law, specifically listed in Malachi, is the fact that they are willing to basically renege on the law's requirements for their sacrifices. They have given partiality towards themselves and against God in the way that they sacrifice and worship to God. Before we get off of the subject of sacrifices and priests, I want to remind everyone that even though we are not Israelites and we are not under the law, we are under grace, this is serious. And this is how God takes this kind of hypocrisy of the heart and worship towards God. He talks about us. I'm not trying to draw too close of a link here because this is to the Israelites, but I just want to remind everyone that we are a royal priesthood, that God has ordained us as priests. And so it is our duty to preserve knowledge. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. From his mouth, men should seek understanding and instruction, because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. In the New Testament, it talks many, many times about us being messengers. It talks about us going out in the world and preaching the gospel. And it is very important that we preach his words and not our own. And secondly, I want to remind everyone that our bodies are living sacrifices according to Romans. And That should suffice it to say we don't want to offer him blemished sacrifices. So I'll leave that there. We'll jump into the next part. Verses 10 to 16. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? There are three reasons. We have one God. We have one Father. We have one Father. We have one God who created us. We have one Creator. And we have a covenant that, or I should say that the Israelites have one God, one Creator, and they have a covenant with their Father. The covenant that God gave to their fathers, and we'll talk about it in a second, but he gave the covenants to basically continue the instruction of their children, to continue that. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. He takes this seriously. This is not because he wants the racial purity of the Jewish people. This is because he wants the spiritual purity of the Jewish people. He doesn't say the daughter of a person who is a different color than you, and he doesn't say the daughter of... he doesn't have any problems with people say... he doesn't talk about that specifically. His issue is the spiritual purity of the Jewish people. They are following another god as a result of marrying these wives, the daughters of a foreign god. In the New Testament, it talks about how seriously God takes this. And I would urge you, if you are a young man or a young woman, if you are still looking at marriage, if you're on that side of marriage, resolve within your heart now not to marry an unbeliever. The New Testament has a lot of warnings against marrying an unbeliever. It says that we should not be unequally yoked. And this is not to say that if you are already married to an unbeliever, it has different instructions for you. We're not dealing with that right now. But in Malachi and in the New Testament, it talks about this idea of being one with someone who does not follow God. And there are strong warnings against that. So resolve in your heart now that you will not allow allow yourself to ever think romantically about someone who does not follow God. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. This has serious implications for everyone in this room. God stands as a witness when you have covenanted to marry someone under God. He stands as a witness between you and your wife, you and your husband. He is that witness. Most of us actually said that in our wedding ceremonies. We actually said, whether it was the pastor asking us or us actually saying it, but a lot of the traditional wedding ceremonies still say, do you covenant before God and before these witnesses that you will, and it goes on, and you make that promise, and you say, yes, I do, I will. God stands as a witness. This really struck me as a young man, realizing that the God, that God places this much of a primacy on marriage, that this is huge to him. And it is very important, that we follow God in this. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh? and in spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. You notice the amount of times that he talks about breaking faith. It is a lack of faith in God as well as a lack of your own faithfulness to someone when you break faith with the wife, with the partner of your marriage covenant. I had a couple notes about marriage's primacy in God's eyes. God is a relational God, and he has chosen marriage. For whatever reason, he has chosen marriage as the medium, as the human relationship which he identifies himself and his relationship to us. He does this both to the Jewish people, the Israelites, which is why you see this here. In fact, Dirk read, I don't know if anybody caught it, but Dirk read a passage that specifically he called himself Israel's husband. So he sees himself as the husband to Israel. And in Ephesians 5, in the last part of Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, it explicitly makes a connection between our relationship with our wives and Christ's relationship to the church. Because of this, we can see that this is huge, because this is a picture, an image of what God's relationship is to us. When we mess that up, that messes that picture up for everyone else around us. This is a very difficult topic because we are all sinners and we have all sinned. And there are many of us who have been victims in some way or another of our sin or others' sin, especially in the area of divorce. And so it weighs heavy on me, because I don't want anyone to leave the room feeling like God is not enough for that brokenness that is caused by us breaking faith, or by someone breaking faith with us. So we'll talk about that in a second. But I also don't want to leave the room with anybody thinking that this is not important. That this is huge. It really breaks God's heart to see this. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Lastly, I wanted to mention, God said he is the reason that this is important. The other reason, he says that the Lord has made them one. In flesh and spirit, they are his. So the Lord has made them one. The Lord has made them his. And why? Because he was seeking godly offspring. There is a connection in the Bible between marriage and parenting. And naturally, it leads to parenting. He refers to his promise to mankind that he would bring a savior. In the first marriage, Adam and Eve, he promised that he would bring a savior through godly offspring. He refers to his promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. That includes us, that we are a part of that promise, that he would have godly offspring. And he refers to his promise to Israel, or Jacob as he was formerly called, that he would be chosen and that God would continue his blessings through his line. In Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 19, it talks about parenting, and I'll just throw this out there, because our job as fathers and as husbands is to teach our children. And it says, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." This is our responsibility to our children. All right. those are tough words. and I need some good news. I don't know about anybody else, but some of that hits home to me, and has. This particular chapter of Malachi has, even before I was married, was probably one of the first ones where I realized just how much it grieves God to see my sin in anything that would detract from a loving and pure relationship with my wife, even before I knew my wife. Reading through this convicts me, and I need some good news. Fortunately, Malachi has good news. I'm going to let Joey talk about that. Like I said, it's about God's restoration. He says in the next chapter, he says, "Return to me and I will return to you." He repeats that promise several times throughout the scriptures. And John says, "Abide in me," or "remain in me, and I will remain in you." In James, he says, "Draw near to me," or "draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Realize that God is big enough to forgive you. And he even in Malachi forgave the Israelites who turned to him. So all is not lost. I sat under the teaching of a man who I once asked him about his philosophy of teaching the Bible, and he said that the entire Bible points towards Christ. It points towards his coming to earth as God made flesh, or God in flesh. It talks about his life. It talks about his death. It talks about his sacrifice. And it talks about his eventual glory as he brings us to be with him. He said that his job as a teacher was to make sure that he always pointed towards Christ in whatever passage that he talked about. So let's talk about the gospel for a second. The first part of the gospel is, "Return to me and I will return to you." It's right here in Malachi. God's Son, Jesus, has taken his sin, or our sin, upon himself. And because of that, we are not under condemnation. He has offered us this promised restoration that he even hinted to in Malachi, that he talks about all the way through, and that he will describe in the next couple of chapters of Malachi. He has offered us this promised restoration. If you turn with me to Romans 8, in Romans 7, Paul struggles with a very, very deep sense that, just like Jeremiah 17:9 said, that his heart is deceitful, that the things that he doesn't want to do, the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. And actually in verse 7:21, he says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am." I identify with Paul here. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then a couple of verses later in verse 8:1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." We are now dead to sin and alive in Christ. There is no condemnation for us, because we believe in Jesus Christ, and because we believe in his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice for us. So then the question is, how do we live? Do we live like the Israelites who turned from God in their hearts and gave him the least of everything that they could? They gave him what they thought was their duty. They thought that God owed them something. Or do we live for God in the freedom that he has given us now that we are free to follow the law of the Spirit of life? It may seem impossible sometimes. It seems impossible. Our heart is deceitful. How do we know it? How do we know that we are off track? How do we know that we're off the balance beam? How do we know that we're on this side or on the other side? How do we know that we're not headed directly towards Christ? And we talked about cross-checking your instruments. But I also want to point out that God has given us his Holy Spirit. So that we have the ability to do right. We have the ability to follow God. It's not of us, it's of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, last verse, I want to leave you with this because it's probably one of the most encouraging things that that I have read. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Ponder that for a second. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's probably the most powerful statement, that I have the mind of Christ. I can put aside my filthy, natural mind, the old man, and I can take on the new man that is Christ. That I can read this with the same eyes that Christ would give me. That I can look at this, In Jeremiah, he says that the mind is the heart is deceitful, and he says that the mind is I'm missing the word right now. Hang on, just a second. Is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and examine the heart. And he has given us the opportunity through his Holy Spirit to have the mind of Christ. This is great news for all of us. And so I don't want to leave either falling to the right side or the left side of this balance beam, but I want everyone to realize that we can look straight ahead towards Christ. And by following step by step in his path, He will enable us because he has saved us already. Amen. Let's pray real quickly. Dear Lord, I just pray that these words from Malachi 2 would convict us, that we would recognize our own sin, but that we would recognize also that you have given us something better, that you have taken on our sin in your body on a tree. That we, having died to sin, might live for you. And I just praise you for this message. And Lord, I just pray that as we look forward to your second coming, as we look forward to that and to your eventual glorification, Lord, that we would continue to praise you for the things that you have done, for the things that you have worked in us. In Jesus' name, amen.